Well, we are in a study in the book of Esther. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Esther. If you're not aware of where that is in your Bible, please feel free to look up a page number and find it. This morning we will be looking at Esther chapter 3, starting to read in verse 7 through down verse 15. I'm going to read the passage out loud from the New American Standard Bible. Esther chapter 3, starting to read in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman. From day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. We've noted in our study through the book of Esther that this is an account of real people living real life. Mordecai and Esther, two of the main characters in this account, should have returned to the land of promise when King Xerxes' father, Darius, allowed Israel to return and rebuild the temple. But they didn't, along with the majority of Israel. And we find this period of time in which this is recorded for us is a time of spiritual complacency on the part of Israel. They're apathetic. They are really not walking in a way that is obedient to God's revealed will for them in the Old Testament. And even though Israel is in this state of being lukewarm toward God, God is faithful toward them. You know, so often, we as believers don't really grasp the big picture. We don't fully understand our circumstances. We don't fully grasp why things happen the way they do. We can't make sense out of it all. And in a very real way, we are unaware of some of the spiritual dimension of what's going on at the same time we are living out our daily lives here. Now, the New Testament talks to us about that spiritual dimension. I want to read three passages of Scripture this morning that talk about the fact that often there's more going on than what we realize. And that as Christians, we have to have our confidence and our strength rooted in the Lord, because there are forces also that want to destroy us. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand in Him." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, talks about our foe when it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And then in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul also talks here about a dimension that often we are not cognizant of when he writes in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," in our physical bodies, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Ultimately, Satan wants to stop God. And often the tactic that Satan takes is to attack the people of God. Here in the book of Esther, there's no mention of Satan. There's not even mention of God. And yet this morning, as we dig into chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, we are going to see that there are some glimpses into the reality that there's more going on here than what meets the eye. There's more going on here than just the account of a madman who wants to eradicate an entire race of people. There's a spiritual conflict. And oftentimes we find ourselves in situations that from an earthly perspective seem hopeless. And yet we are going to find that God's purposes always prevail. From 1988 to 1995, my wife Barbara and I lived in rural North Dakota and pastored a rural church. We lived 12 miles away from the church facility in a small community that had a small college. Our town was almost Norman Rockwell-like. In the winters, they'd clean off an ice skating pond in the center of town that was lit up at night. It was a Scandinavian community, so everything was just picked up and clean and manicured lawns. Beautiful little place. And yet, spiritually, the town was pretty dark. I went to a meeting for ministers one noon at the cafe in town. And one of the pastors was sharing what an unbelievable experience he had just had the previous weekend down in the cities in Minneapolis, St. Paul. He was with some other pastors and he said, "I don't know if this has ever happened with any of you, but when it was time for our meal, one of the pastors said, 'Can I pray for us?' And he prayed out loud. And he said it was really neat. And I was just sitting there with my jaw dropped open to hear this pastor think it was such a unique situation that someone would actually pray out loud before their meal in a public place. One of the pastors in town, his wife decided to open a New Age bookstore in the parsonage. Several of the men got together with our local college and decided to offer classes in spirituality, kind of a joint venture between clergy and professors. One of the classes was aimed at helping us learn how to become one with nature. And the professor talked about how he had written his master's thesis on how he was able to become one with a tree. Several of the clergy went down to Minneapolis, St. Paul for a conference on Sophia worship. That's the spiritual climate of our town. Well, our church out of the country grew, and we were out of space. And we decided it was not good to rebuild or add on again where we were. You had to use gravel to get to where we were. And so we decided to sell our facility, and some of our families were 40 miles away already. And so instead of having them drive 50 miles one way to church, we started a church in Minnesota and then built a new facility at the same time in this town where I lived. I seriously questioned whether we would survive. It became very apparent that there was more going on than I could perceive. We had anger within. We had attack from the outside. I can remember going out to our property that we had purchased and just kind of crying out to God, saying, God, you are going to have to break through this. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. It kind of reminded me of a winter night when Barbara and I, in our early years as husband and wife, were traveling from Kansas back to Texas, where we lived at the time, and we hit ice on Interstate 35 right across the Texas line, and the two cars right in front of us smashed together. And I can remember burying my head, getting ready for the impact, only to look up, and there was no impact. The two cars smashed into each other, and then they bounced off of each other, and we went right between the two of them. And that's what happened with our church. There was all this smashing going on, and God broke through. And people forgave each other and stood up in public within when our church was gathered and asked for forgiveness for their attitudes. And He broke through, and we were able to break through that darkness of our town. And then I came here and wasn't able to see all the fruit that's come, but now today, 17 years later, people are coming to know Jesus, and there's fruit. But it became very apparent to me that there was more going on than just a church relocating. There was a spiritual battle taking place. Just as there is a spiritual battle taking place here in Esther 3. There's always one thing we need to remember when we see spiritual battle. God wins. God wins. His purposes always come to fruition. In fact, in this situation in Esther chapter 3, it seems like it is hopeless. And yet we're going to see that no one, not the forces of earth or the forces of Satan, can stop God's purposes. Now, by way of reminder, last week we saw this man Mordecai refuse the king's order to bow down to Haman. Haman had been promoted to second only to the king. and he was furious. It tells us in chapter 3, verse 5, that Haman was filled with rage. And in verse 6, it says, therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. He was mad at Mordecai, but wanted to eradicate an entire race. Is this the account of a madman trying to carry out revenge against one person by destroying an entire race? Or is there more going on here? Verse 7 down through verse 11 shows us that this effort to destroy the people of God appears to go beyond just mere human initiative. But even then, it's not outside of God's control. Notice with me verse 7. It says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, so this would be 474 BC, Esther has been queen now for 4 years. It says that Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman. Pur is a Hebrew word that's based on a word of a different language of the time called Akkadian. The actual word that all the Israelites would know is the word that's translated the lot here. Now, archaeologists have actually uncovered what's referred to here as the poor, or the plural is Purim. We'll find out why that's significant by the end of the book. And literally, it's very similar to our idea of dice. They have unearthed, through excavation, clay cubes, some actually with little dots on them, or pitchers, that were used here by Haman to determine what the best day would be to exterminate Israel. You see, Haman believes that there are forces outside of himself to which he needs to look for guidance. Haman's looking to his foreign gods. But it's very apparent, even in Haman's mind, that there's more going on here than just his desire to stamp out a people. Now, we know that Israel used the casting of lots to find God's will. For example, in the book of Joshua, in chapter 18, verse 6, Joshua instructed Israel to go make a division of the land, and then he would use the lot to determine which tribe would get which lot of ground. They didn't have a complete copy of the word like we do at that time. That's how the one true God sometimes divulged his will to his people. That's not what's going on here with Haman. Haman is looking to foreign gods. He's looking to spiritual forces of this world to find out what he should do. And it tells us in the seventh verse that this lot was cast from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, we know from chapter 3, verse 12, that by the 13th day of this first month, Haman has his answer. Verse 7 in the New American Standard makes it sound like this lot casting, this casting of the poor, lasted almost a year. In actuality, it didn't last that long. He's trying to determine from day to day which day was the best, from month to month which month was the best, until he got his answer. And once he knew his answer, it tells us in verse 8 that Haman goes to Xerxes, and look what he says. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. Notice what he does. First of all, he dehumanizes his target for extermination. He doesn't refer to them as the Jews. He doesn't refer to them as Israelites. He just says they are, there's a certain people, not dissimilar to what the abortion industry tries to do today in our country by referring to unborn babies as the fetus. And here, Haman's doing the same thing. He doesn't want to put a name and a face to a people. There's just this certain group scattered. Also notice what he does. He refers to them as a people that they do not observe the king's laws. Actually, it's one guy, Mordecai, that disobeyed the law to bow down. But he takes one guy's disobedience and attributes to an entire race of people. It's a good reminder to us that if somebody comes to you and says, well, there's a lot of people upset about this, a lot may be one. And that's what Haman does. He dehumanizes his target. And he attributes to them guilt for an entire race of people when only one person refused to bow down to him. So he says, hey, king, I've got an answer. I will give you a boatload of money if you will obliterate these people. Look at verse 9. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Now that's a lot of silver. Some Bible scholars believe that the amount that's being offered here would equal almost an entire year of payment of tribute of all the lands that this Persian king held. Millions of dollars worth of silver in today's dollars. Bible scholars also believe that at this time Xerxes was low on cash because he had just tried to conquer Greece and failed. He just got back from war. All this money, if you'll just destroy these people. What's Xerxes do? Look at verse 11. Do with them as you please. And he takes off his signet ring and gives it to Haman. That would be like the President of the United States giving a stamp with his signature on it. The signet ring was used to impress upon the seal of the official edict so that everyone could see that that was the king's seal. This is from the king. And what Xerxes did when he gave Haman his ring was basically gave him all empowerment to do whatever he wanted to do with Israel, with the Jewish race. This effort to destroy the people of God appears to us that there's something going on beyond just the acts of a madman. Notice with me in verse 12. It says, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Now remember, in verse 7 it says it's the first month when Haman started casting the poor, the lot. By the 13th day, the decision is made. And by the 13th day, this edict goes out that all of Israel is to be exterminated. Do you know what is significant about the 13th day of the first month? It's the day right before the Passover. Israel's Passover, the celebration of Passover, is the highlight for an Israelite. It's that celebration that God has been faithful to us as we were in bondage in Egypt. He delivered us from bondage. He brought us miraculously through the Red Sea. God has been our protector. And for an Israelite, the celebration of the Passover would really be the celebration of their nationhood as a people. That we became a corpus of a people. And so the day that they're supposed to celebrate their identity in God is the day right after they find out this edict is issued that they are to be exterminated. Do you think that's by chance? There's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, that says this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. While Haman thought he was seeking guidance from his pantheon of gods for when he should attack the Jews, do you think it's an accident that this horrendous edict is issued right before the day that Israel... There's something more going on here than just human initiative. There's a spiritual dynamic. I've shared this story before, but it fits and it shows what a dope I am sometimes, so I'll share it again. When I was in college, when I went off to college, I lived in a very conservative home and somewhat sheltered from what a lot of other college students would have experienced. For example, when I went to college, I'd never seen a movie, like in a theater. Never been inside of a theater before. I'd never played a video game before. Didn't even really know what they were. I'd seen that Pong game, which dates me, but that's about it. Well, on Sundays, the college where I attended in Omaha did not serve an evening meal, so we had to fend for ourselves. And there was a restaurant down on 10th Street that served hot dogs for 25 cents. Go down, spend $1.50, get 6 hot dogs, you're full. So a bunch of us guys went down to this restaurant, and inside the restaurant, as we're slamming down our dogs, is a video game. Now, I'm not talking Xbox 360. I'm talking like this huge, big box of a machine. And there was this game that had like fighter jets and tanks and ground forces. And my buddy said, "Hey, why don't you play?" I said, "Man, I've never played a video game in my life. I wouldn't even know what to do." "Oh, we'll teach you." And so they said, "Okay, if you want to fire the missiles off the plane, you press this button. If you want the machine guns, you press this button. You use this latch for this and this." And I went at it. And I'm playing and I'm shooting and I'm dropping bombs on the ground forces, and I'm going at it and I'm going at it and I'm going at it. And then I started feeling kind of weird about it, and I turned to my buddies and I said, "You know, it doesn't seem like the controls are working quite right." And they are behind me, and they're just literally on the ground. They are laughing so hard they cannot get their breath. And then they inform me that they never put a quarter in the machine. That it was just going through its demo. You see, I thought I was in control. In reality, I had no control at all. And so often, when we are going through our daily life, we think we're in control until stuff starts happening and we start to grapple with it and we start asking the deeper questions, and all of a sudden we realize, I've never been in control of this situation. There's something else going on. And it's very apparent here that there's more to the story than a madman that got ticked off because one guy wouldn't bow down to him. That there's an entire race of people that are God's chosen ones about to be exterminated. And it's hard for us to grasp even the concept of persecution to that level here in the United States. Even though, conservatively speaking, many believe that over 100,000 people a year die because of their faith in Jesus Christ, up to 160,000 a year. One every 5 minutes, conservatively speaking, dying for their faith. And yet, it's hard for us to grasp that. It seems foreign to us. It may not always be foreign to us. It may be a time, whether it's that or times when we face circumstances that seem so dire to us that we cannot see a pathway through it. All that we see is the collisions in front of us, and it seems like we're going to get creamed. And it's then that we have to come back to the truths of the book of Esther. and remind ourselves that nothing is outside of God's control. Well, here in verses 12 through 15, things look really bad. You remember that signet ring? Down in verse 12 at the end, it says this edict was given in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with his signet ring. If you keep your finger in Esther 3 and go over to Esther chapter 8, verse 8, and look at the end of the verse, it says, "For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." That means if that signet ring came down on that edict, it's a done deal. It has to happen. Verses 12 through 15 just look hopeless. God's people sometimes face seemingly hopeless situations. Notice the wording in verse 12. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded. This edict went out to every province. It went out to every people group in every province. In fact, verse 12 tells us that it actually went out in every language of every people group of every province. Everybody gets the word. And here's the edict. Notice in verse 13, three separate words, synonyms, all stacked on top of each other, saying that Haman is going to completely exterminate an entire race of people. Look at the words. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews. And then look at the spectrum, both young and old, women and children in one day. And to make matters worse, the edict says that in every province, every little subgroup of people, that the Persians are the ones who are supposed to bear arms and go kill, exterminate the Jews, and then they get to keep all their stuff. Really? So I just have to go over to this guy's house, kill his family, and then everything that's in his house, all of his possessions are mine. It looks hopeless. In fact, it's so hopeless from an earthly perspective that down in verse 15 it says that Xerxes and Haman are just in having some drinks together. They're just having a good time, and the capital of Susa, it tells us, is in confusion. It's in disarray. It seems like there's no way out. Many years ago, when I first started going on trips up to the Boundary Waters, our elder chairman here at Faith Bible Church, Reg Bean, tried to teach me about navigation. I had bought a compass, and I had had my maps, and Reg showed me how to line up my compass and the grid on the compass with the grid on the maps, and once I had my compass direction set on the map, I could just pick it up and line it up with my eye, and I could pick out an object across this long lake. And if I say, okay, there's that tree with a V in it, and that's exactly where I should go, and then I just canoe toward it. And then Reg asked me this question: what do you do if there's fog? What do you do if you can't see across the lake? And my answer was, well, I guess we just don't go anywhere. No! Not for an old Navy guy like Reg. No, that's not what you do. All you have to do is get your compass lined up on your map. And then even though you can't see 10 feet ahead of you, if you keep an eye on your compass and make sure that the nose of your canoe is always pointed in the right direction. I don't think nose is the right nautical term, but I'm just a canoe guy. The front of the canoe is always going in the right direction. Even though you can't see a few feet ahead of you, just in that moment by moment correction, you'll end up where you need to be. And so often in our lives, we cannot tell what's going to happen. Sometimes it's probably good that we can't. But we look at the situation that we find ourselves. Think about what these people were facing. It's hopeless. The king's signet ring is sealed on the edict. There's no way out of this. And all they possibly could do is have daily trust. They can't see down the road. They don't know anything except what is the inevitable to them. And so they just have to, moment by moment, somehow find trust in their God. I want us to look at just two verses in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because that place is where, if we aren't there now, we will find ourselves sometime. That place where we don't know how things are going to turn out. And yet we need to have trust in the fact that God's purposes always come to pass. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That just moment by moment dependence, making sure that we're aligning our lives with God's revealed will, that when we look at Scripture, as best I can tell, I'm living according to what God has clearly defined for me. Even though it looks hopeless, even though I can't find a pathway, that just moment by moment, lining our lives up with the Lord, depending on His grace. Another word for that, the way that's used in that verse, is His daily enablement. Is saying that God will help us moment by moment as we depend on Him. But it's important for us to remember, even someday in this country, where I think probably in my lifetime, I may not lose my life for my faith in Jesus Christ, but I really think that we are going to see a different world 20, 25 years from now than what we have now. And we will not have the same level of freedom that we have now. Even when we find that we are in hopeless situations, that no one, even the forces of Satan himself, can stop God's purposes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Esther 3. I thank you for the reminder that even though we can't figure it out, even though sometimes life seems like there is no hope, it seems like the people of God are getting beat up, we know that your purposes will still be accomplished. And it's up to your people to simply rely on your grace in a moment-by-moment basis. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.